Good morning.
Good morning.
The one day I'm ready to dismiss the kids, and I actually remembered, and I'll have to today. I appreciate everybody. Yeah, that's true. Jimmy's a kid. That'll never change. Thanks for being here. You know, sometimes a movie is actually better known for its quotes than the plot itself. Do you feel lucky? Do you, Punk? A man's got to know his limitations. Go ahead. Make my day. Any common denominator in any of those? Clint Eastwood. He's got a lesser known movie. It's called Heartbreak Ridge, where he's a crusty old Marine. And he's got to get his troops, his young guys, battle ready, battle tested. And he tells them, gentlemen, in this business, you need to learn to improvise and adapt. You need to learn to change to overcome. Those are words I think that are probably really, really true in the military, but I think they fit well also for us in regular life. The point is, Kevin was supposed to teach today, and but things happened, like COVID. And so we had to improvise, we had to adapt, we had to change. And he was going to teach on what's called the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have debts against us. And next week, I was going to do the sixth petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Guess what? We're switching things around. Since I had to start on next week, it just made sense we're going to do it today. I'm not sure if it's been done before in this way, but so this is a first. But before we start, we need to understand that there actually is an order, and the order that Jesus has is prayer. It's not just random. Martin Luther said, I would go to bed with the fifth petition on my mind. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And I would wake up in the morning with the sixth petition on my mind. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us to the evil one. The fifth petition, really what it does is it recognizes our failings of that day, while the sixth petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, it kind of moves us into a desire not to fall into the same shortcomings as we did the day before. So let's get started. And before I get started on the sermon, I actually want to give credit to a book that I use getting ready. It's called The 57 Words that change Our Life, and it's by Daryl Johnson. It's an excellent book, and it breaks down the Lord's Prayer wonderfully. So if you ever want, look it on up or ask me. So some of you here have seen our grandson, Marvin, around the last couple of weeks. I want to just throw this out as a warning, if I can, right now, to some unsuspecting people that might be here or might be here in the future. Be really careful if you ask Peggy if she has any pictures of him, especially if like you have to be here, if you have to be any place soon, like by tomorrow morning. So. And just so everybody knows here also, it's Papa Ken, it's not Grandpa. We're good with that, okay? Just so we know. I will say, though, this time with Marvin, it's a special time for us, partly because we're in a different place in our life right now than we were years ago. Life isn't quite so busy, and I do think we've gained a somewhat different perspective on things over time. The hecticness and the responsibilities of young parents, it can sometimes compete for the beauty that's, you know, right in front of you, right at that particular time. I remember my mom telling me when our son Kyle was about a year old, that I'll look back when the kids were 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 years old, and in reflection, that's going to be one of the best times in my life. Now that I'm about the same age that my mom was when she told me that, I've got to agree on that. there were a lot of things that made that time special. One thing was that as young kids, they sincerely enjoyed spending time with us. I got to tell you, I never got tired opening the door and hearing, "Daddy's home, Daddy's home," as I got home from work. Also, there was a trust that our kids had in Peggy and myself at that young age that was something special. I don't think it can ever be reduplicated again. I remember this game that Katie and Kyle had. They loved to play. It would be simply they would come to the edge of the bed, and they would jump off, and they would want me to catch them. It first started with probably not being further than about 6 inches away, but before they would jump, they would always ask, "You're not going to drop me, Daddy, are you?" And if I said, "No, I gotcha," they were airbound. They would go into the air. And then after a while, they'd say, "Go farther, Daddy, go farther." And so they would push the limits, and after a while it would be a foot, and then it would be 2 feet, then it would be 3 feet. It ultimately got out to probably about 6 or 7 feet. There was the confines of the walls itself, so there was some limitations. But I'm convinced that there was no distance that I could go that they would take and jump if I told them I would catch them. In their minds, I had the power and the strength and the knowledge to handle anything, including keeping them safe. During this small window in their lives, they saw no reason to challenge my abilities because of their faith in me. What a special time that is. God put right in front of me the perfect example of trust He wants us to model after, and it was taught by a 3- and 5-year-old. But as they grew, things happened which made them question my omnipotence and my omniscience. Part of it was a process through when a series of events, they were simply finding out they were becoming faster, stronger, and smarter than I was. Yeah, we kind of chuckle at that, but really, you know, it had to be difficult because these weaknesses, they had to challenge their original perceptions of me. Their life experiences were certainly challenging that unwavering trust they had. One example comes to mind when my son turned 16. He had just got his driver's license. And he went to Marquette High School, which is on 34th and Michigan-ish. And Marquette's kind of an unusual school in the sense that it's not a community school. People commute from all over, from Germantown, Brookfield, all different directions. And the day that he got his driver's license, they had an event going on after school. And he wanted to take the car, get on the expressway, go to Germantown, pick up some kids, and then go back to school. It's the very first day. I go, "No, you can't do that. You don't have enough experience at that point." That day, he was not happy, and he certainly questioned my wisdom. That being said, though, I don't think he loved me any less. Interesting, though, I think Peggy and I have seen a little bit of a pendular swing with our kids as they've matured, with their trust in Peggy and myself growing more as time goes on. Maybe not to the point where they'll allow me to catch them when they jump off of something. But I think they sincerely understand and they desire that our desire for their well-being, it's steadfast and it's true. I tell this story because I really think it parallels each of our faith journeys. We all have times in our lives when we've questioned God. It's not that we love Him any less, but when He doesn't solve all our problems in the time frame and the way we feel that they should have been handled, our faith in Him can be challenged. Trust in God that is based on our perceived expectations becomes very vulnerable. Some are probably thinking, "I thought you were going to preach on the Lord's Prayer today. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Trust me on this." I'm getting there. First of all, Jesus, in His perfect wisdom, knows that no prayer is complete if it ignores the battle between good and evil, not only that rages around us, but that rages also within inside of us. And this battle is perfectly portrayed in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20 that Brad read for us. But at face value, the sixth petition in some ways is the most challenging, I think, of the Lord's Prayer. James 1:13 says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." But this sixth petition by Jesus teaches us to pray, "Father, lead us not into temptation." So the question is, why ask God to do something that's typically just not in his nature to do in the first place? So let's see if we can make some sense out of this. The word used here in this prayer for temptation in Greek is called perasmos. It is two different meanings. One is to test, and one is to tempt. Those are two very different words. What's a test for, whether it's at the doctor's office or at school?
To determine something.
To find something out, right? Yeah, absolutely. To find something out about us, whether it's physically, whether it's cognitively, or whether it's spiritually. And once that's established, it allows us to know what we need to work on. Changing our diet, maybe getting some tutoring for a certain class, with the ultimate goal of putting us in a better place. So what's the goal of a temptation? To cause you to stumble, to entice a person to fail in some way, shape, or form. Yeah, these are two really different goals. And whether it's a test or whether it's a temptation depends, first of all, who's behind it, but probably even more important, how we respond. And what puts this in perspective is really the second half of this petition, "But deliver us from the evil one." These tests, these challenges in life, which we each have and we will have in the future, the Father desires us to use as a way to measure our growth and then make the necessary changes. Satan, on the other hand, wants to use it to demoralize us and to destroy our faith. And he does it incredibly subtly. And we'll get into that in just a bit. But with this understanding, we can start to appreciate the spiritual battle that Ephesians 6 describes for us. Let's look, if we can, a little bit more closely why God tests us. Jesus tells us in John 10:10 that "I have come so that you may have life and you may have it to the fullest." What an awesome verse, isn't it? I love hearing that one. I've recited this verse many times to non-Christians as one of the greatest blessings of being a Christian. But this is the same Jesus who said, "In this world, you will have troubles." A verse that's just not quite as fun to think about. You can make a really, really good argument that the way we're going to have life and have it to the fullest, while at the same time navigating through these challenges and the troubles in our life, is directly proportional to our trust in God, especially when we're in a place in our life which is really, really difficult. A place or a situation that we would never have scripted in if we could have written our own stories. But whatever is going on in our lives, to be able to be honestly believe with all our heart and all our soul, our mind, and our body that God works for the good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, that's living life to the fullest. You know, God has put people like this in our lives too for us to see. To put this in reality, going through tremendous hardships, but exhibiting a joy and a peace at the same time. I can't help but think of Pam Playley during the last number of weeks of her life. The joy that she said she had in the peace and the closeness to God was amazing. I think of Marcos at the same time. There's other people God has given us as these examples. But to make sure our trust is in God and God alone, occasionally he puts us to the test. The fact is, though, God already knows what the test score is going to be. It's us that don't know what the score is. We always want to think the best of ourselves, but honestly, we often don't know our own heart. Personally, I'm finding myself less harsh over time with these characters in scriptures, Pharisees and the like, who seem to fall when they were tested, because I truly don't know how I would respond if I was in the same setting that they were on in. This word perasmos, this Greek word for both testing and tempting, is also the word used for refining gold. So a goldsmith takes a piece of ore, and there's two things that he needs to do with this piece of ore. He needs to reveal, and then he needs to refine. When he takes his ore from the ground, he needs to reveal or expose if there's any gold there at all, whether it's a little or a lot. Then he takes whatever's there and he needs to refine it, discarding the impurities that take away from its value to make it pure and have it more value. That's exactly what God does with us when we're tested. He's revealing to us if we're trusting him and to what extent. Then wherever we're at with our faith, his desire is to strengthen it, to refine it. While he sincerely seeks our best at these times, Satan seeks to demoralize and destroy our faith. Why? You know, I'm convinced Satan really cares very, very little about us. We're basically pawns in his schemes. What he really desires is to hurt God. And he uses us to accomplish that. He knows how much God cares about his children. And to hurt God, Satan's desire is to get us to doubt God and his goodness. Yeah, Satan certainly promotes chaos. He promotes hate. He promotes violence. But his major goal is to get us to doubt that Jesus' Father, our Father, desires the very, very best for us. You know, it really plays on out in two major temptation stories of the Bible. First with the original Adam in the garden, then with the second Adam, Jesus, in the desert. If you would, look with me. I'm going to read Genesis 2. Starting in verse 15. In Genesis 2, starting in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Jump over, if you would, to chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" It's very, very calculated how Satan turns God's generous gift, his offer. Everything in this garden is free. 99.9%, except for one tree. To Satan saying, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree?" It seems like it's not that big of a deal, but notice the effect it's starting to have on Eve. She admits the word free. essentially negating how blessed her and Adam are to be in this situation and what God's given them. And then look what's going on in the second half of verse 3. She says, we can't even eat from it, but we can't even touch it. And if we do, we'll die. This negativity from Satan, it's causing Eve to jump to some conclusions that they're just not true. God never said you couldn't touch this tree. The result of Satan's schemes, turning testing into temptation, that Eve is starting now to become suspicious that God is holding back something that her and Adam need to be truly happy. For some of us, I think that might be hitting close to home. Now I can't even do this or that because of what's going on in my life right now. I've certainly seen myself say that. Satan attempts to do the same thing with Jesus in the desert. Satan says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. We know Jesus had not eaten for 40 days. If you are the Son of God, if you are. Satan's actually not questioning the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't think he'd really get anywhere with that. But he's trying to get Jesus to question the quality of his relationship with his Father. You're his son. Didn't he call you the beloved one when you were baptized? You know, I don't want to be presumptuous here, Jesus, but this is a pretty lousy situation for you to be sitting on out here for 40 days, nothing to eat. To me, it seems, Jesus, just my thought, that I don't know if the Father really cares that much about you. Have you ever heard Satan whisper something like that in your head? First, he gets us to dwell in the negative, what we don't have, then to make assumptions how that's even going to further affect us. Then he starts questioning why God would allow us to be in this situation, leaving us to wonder how much the Father really even cares about us. Why would a child of God ever be put in the situation like I'm in? The challenge with our nearsightedness in these situations is we usually can't appreciate that the desert may be the final place where our only option is to be utterly dependent on God. That's really the premise if you've ever heard the song Blessings by Laura Story. She wrote this song actually sitting in a car after she heard the diagnosis that her young husband had just been diagnosed with a brain tumor. Their life together had just basically started. Let me read this, if I can, the words to this song. It's pretty powerful. We pray for blessings. We pray for peace. Comfort for our family. Protection while we sleep. We pray for healing. For prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering, and all the while you hear each spoken need, yet love us way too much to give us lesser things. Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? And what if the trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? We pray for wisdom, your voice to hear, and we cry in anger when we cannot feel you near. We doubt your goodness, we doubt your love, as if every promise from your word is not enough. And all the while, you hear each desperate plea and long that we'd have faith to believe. When friends betray us, when darkness seems to win, we know the pain reminds us heart that this is not our home. It's not our home. Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near. What if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? And what if the trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise? So what do we have so far regarding Satan's playbook? Focus on the negative, what we don't have. Begin to make false assumptions about how what we don't have is going to further negatively affect us in the future. Begin to question God's love for us. Satan's next play, force the Father's hand. If you would, look with me at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 6. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it's written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus, I think it's pretty clear the Father doesn't seem to be doing anything about this situation you're in. Why don't you make him prove his love for you? "Stand on the highest part of this temple, for it's written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone.'" Tell the Father, tell him, "I'm going to jump. If you really, really love me, you'll catch me." Satan will consistently suggest ways for God to prove his love to us. "Take me out of this situation, God." But God's never going to play that game. God cannot be manipulated. In fact, if God could be manipulated like that, he wouldn't be God. Second, we still wouldn't be satisfied. Since God won't be manipulated like that, Satan pushes us to pursue what he tells us is our only other viable option. "Take things into your own hands." Look, Jesus, since God's abandoned you, and I'm really sorry about that, I'm sincerely sorry about that, you need to take action yourself. You see all the kingdoms here? These are supposed to be yours anyhow. You know that. Psalm 2, "The nations of the world are to be given to the beloved Son." So I've got an offer for you. Fall down and worship me, and I'll give them to you right now. And you also get to avoid this ridiculous plan by the Father where you win the nations by suffering and dying for the sins of the world, sins you didn't even commit. You can have it all right now without the suffering. Hey, I won't even tell anyone. It'll be our little secret. Bow down and worship me just for a moment, and it's all yours. Jesus, does it really matter how you get it as long as you get it? All of this is supposed to be yours anyhow. So does it matter? Has that thought ever bounced around the inside of your head? This thought process, taking things into my own hands, can be used really almost for anything. leaving a relationship, illicit gain, taking the law into your own hands, violence when you feel it's necessary. The list goes on and on. We'll wrap this up by reminding ourselves how God protects us from letting testing degrade into temptation. I want to turn back to Ephesians 6. It's such a powerful section, and I want to read that, if you would for me. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. This verse, it makes me think of a boxer in a ring. One that has taken the best blows of his opponent. He might even be up against the ropes, but he is still standing. We live in a world that's full of evil, but the most important battleground, it's not on foreign soil, but it's within our own hearts. And our most dangerous mortal enemy is not one who forces us against our will, but the one who destroys us by appealing to our will. We need spiritual tactics to be able to win. And in doing so, let me finish on up verses 14 through 20. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fiercely make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. We are being called to take serious our time in God's word and in prayer, especially community prayer. You know, we meet here, I'll just jump to it. We meet here every second Tuesday for an hour of prayer as a group of believers coming together to pray for people that are struggling spiritually, physically. I'm going to ask that the people who have not done that, please, please consider committing in your heart, maybe just once over the next year, joining us, being a part of that battle that we can take and bring those petitions up to the Lord. Ephesians 6 really depicts a battleground. Satan's desires us to doubt the Father's goodness and his faithfulness. He ultimately wants us to fall short, to let testing decline into temptation. It's important for us to remember that falling short, sin, it's not about breaking the rules, but it's about ruining a relationship. Our relationship with the Father. In essence, I don't trust you anymore, even if you do say you're going to catch me. After the Last Supper, Jesus tells Peter that Satan has asked to sift you, to tempt you. Jesus says, but I've prayed. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Peter failed miserably that night in that courtyard of the high priest. But even in his failures, Jesus didn't turn his back on Peter, and Peter would, as God desired, ultimately grow from this, to the point where he would ultimately even strengthen his brethren. God does test us throughout our lives. That's a fact. But his desire for us is to adapt, to change, and ultimately to overcome. If you need the prayers of the church, please come forward while we stand and sing. Thank you.